Welcome to 3GT, the podcast for three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
Welcome back to 3GT, where three guys get together and theologize. I'm joined today by my friend, Barry York. And we're also joined with Kyle Borg.
Oh, that's good. That's good, Scott. You got a great introduction.
How about that? I hit my microphone just to boot. One of the things... I got a little nervous, got excited like a puppy, you know, did something right, my tail's wagging. One of the things, just jump right in, one of the things we like to do on Three Guys Theologizing is interact with our listeners, and we do that by answering questions that are sent in, and today we have a really good question by a listener. This question deals with the topic of baptism, one that we have dealt with in some regard, but their question deals specifically with whether or not we as a branch of Christ, true visible church, should recognize the baptism administered by the Roman Catholic Church, which I think is a very important question, but one that is, and I thank you, listener, for asking us that question. I do think that we need to address that question. That's just one little part of the question of baptism. And maybe we need to think broader than just the Roman Catholic Church and really deal with the issue is what baptism do we or should we as a branch of the Church of Christ accept? So first off, I want to ask, what is baptism and why do we do it? I know that's kind of a broad introductory question, but what is baptism and why do we do it?
Not to hijack your asking of questions, but can I just set this in a broader context where I guess as we think about this, this is actually a very significant question. And in the day and age in which we live, where there's a lot of fluidity between churches and denominations, of course, this is a major question. A Christian tradition, minus maybe just a couple, do believe in the importance of baptism. From Roman Catholicism to Eastern Orthodoxy to Protestantism and the branches of Protestantism, we all recognize that Jesus commands that we be baptized. But there is this important question, you know, what then makes baptism valid? How are we to think about that? It's not just a question that Reformed Christians need to ask in the context of Roman Catholics. It's a question our Baptist friends need to ask about those of us who have only been baptized as infants. Does that count as a valid baptism? Can we receive you into the membership of the church? Or do you need to be baptized according to a Baptist theology? So I do think this is a very important question. I just wanted to emphasize that.
I thought Kyle was jumping in because he wanted you to refer to the first part of the reader's or the listener's question.
Biblical wisdom teaches us to let another praise you, so I would really encourage one of you guys.
I will read it, the initial part of this, and I'm reading it grudgingly and you know, I'm gritting my teeth and doing so.
I've got a smile on my face.
It says, Kyle, I'm not sure who he's talking about, has already been hugely influential in my understanding of baptism as God's sign of the covenant with his part in addressing Reverend MacArthur's sermon on infant baptism. There you go, aww. Kyle. That is the proverbial pat on the back for aww. You. That's about the nicest thing I'm going to say today.
Don't worry, Scott. I have received my reward.
So I do want to get back to this. So what is baptism? It kind of was addressed in that question, but why, Kyle, you say this topic is so important. Why is it so important? What makes baptism so important in the life of the church?
Well, of course, the Lord commanded us in the Great Commission that we were to go forth and make disciples and initiate them into the kingdom of God by baptizing them and then teaching them, scriptures say. So baptism is a outer sign of what God has done in his people and forgiving them their sins and washing them of those sins through his Spirit. And so we see right at the very beginning of the formation of the New Testament church in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches the gospel there and so many respond in faith, that and they ask, what do they need to do? He said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. So baptism really sets us apart. One of our friends just recently blogged on this topic of baptism, and one of the things that he said is that it's saying to the world that we are disciples of Jesus Christ, and that's what our life is about now, is following Jesus Christ. So that's one of the, one of the first things we really need to understand is it's identifying our salvation of Jesus and our union with him.
Which, right, then in what Barry has said, baptism is foundational to our identity. You know, I've told my congregation before that oftentimes, you know, we're called Christians, and people say, well, we're Christ followers. And then there's an aspect where that is true, but the God of Scripture is a triune God. And baptism, I think it's Sinclair Ferguson. Yeah, it is Sinclair Ferguson. I just totally stole it from him. Sinclair Ferguson talks about baptism as being a naming ceremony. We are named out of the family of Adam into the family of God. We are baptized according to Matthew 28 in Jesus' own words. And we need to remember that a sacrament, an ordinance, is instituted by Christ alone. As head of his church, Christ has given us this sacrament. And we are baptized into the name of Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We bear the triune name, and that's what baptism does. It's this naming ceremony. So it's so essential to our identity as Christians.
Okay. Yes, and if I might, Scott, just add, just last night our session was interviewing people for communicant membership, and one of them was a young lady who'd grown up in the church, and she had been baptized as an infant. And I just reminded her of what Kyle was saying, that at her birth and baptism, God was placing his name on her and saying, you're mine, because I've put you into this home of a family that believes you're mine. And last night, when she was professing her faith, she was acknowledging that. She was saying, yes, I am yours. I am your people, and you are my God. And so I think that's the beauty of baptism worked out in the covenant community, is that it's setting them apart to be raised in the knowledge and fear of the gospel. And they come to a point where they embrace that by their own will.
I like this talk of identity and that baptism identifies us. I want to come back to that in a little bit, because I think it's important as we think about this question, but kind of a more elementary question. What is required for baptism? And I guess I'm not talking about the person receiving baptism, but what is baptism?
I still think the Westminster Confession gives perhaps one of the clearest, simplest definitions of that. In its chapter on baptism, the outward element to be used in the sacrament of water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto.
Right, Barry, you want to add anything to that? I mean, kind of pretty
drop on the Westminster. Yeah.
It's kind of hard to add to.
Yeah.
hard Although to add Barry to wrote the book, right? The Marks of the Church.
So I guess if we look at those things, the element used, who it's done by, and whose name it's done in, as we look at those things, is there any application we can make from that requirement to this question of whether or not the baptism performed in a Roman Catholic church specifically or another denomination is valid and should be recognized by our church, our branch of the church?
I think the whole of the question will hinge on that definition. Mm-hmm. You know, to give a little bit of church history, you know, there's always been a question way back when was the Donatist error, where the church was trying to deal with priests who had apostatized under the threat of the sword And I'm really scratching at my church history memory here, but
keep going. You're doing all right.
You know, these priests apostatize, and the question became, well, is what they've done as far as their capacity as priests, is it still effectual? You know, do I need to be rebaptized because that heretic priest baptized me? And the result of the Donatist error was to come out and say, well, no, the ordinances that Christ has given does not depend upon the character of the one who performs them. And so coming out of that controversy was the idea, just because the one who baptized you turned out to be a heretic doesn't mean that you now need to go find a faithful pastor, a faithful priest, and be baptized by that person. And so in the history of this question, and this question has for centuries now divided Presbyterians, that is often brought up in saying, you know, a Roman Catholic priest, some will say, they can administer baptism because baptism is not dependent upon their character, and therefore it should still be valid. There are others in the history of Presbyterianism who will say, well, it's not so much the character we're concerned about, but the Westminster Confession of Faith says baptism is to be administered by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto, and they will essentially say a priest within Roman Catholicism is not a lawfully called minister. And therefore, that invalidates this act of baptism. And so that's just very briefly, major flyover, major generalizations, major painting with broad strokes, part of the question as it's factored into the history of Presbyterianism.
Well, Kyle, that's interesting history. And I think you were telling us before we got on that you've also looked at the Reformed Presbyterian Church's history. We all represent the church as elders in the denomination. And what are some of the things you found as you looked at that history?
Yeah, one of the things that struck me, I think it's fair to say that in broader, you might even say worldwide Presbyterianism, since the days of the Reformation, Roman Catholic baptism has been accepted as valid by many Reformed people. Interestingly, when I began looking into this for our own denomination, I was struck that at our 23rd Synod, the RPCNA actually denied the legitimacy of Catholic ordination, which would then pose an interesting question because the Westminster Confession of Faith says that baptism is to be administered by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto. Mm-hmm. And our denomination at that time said, a Roman Catholic priest, this ordination is not legitimate. It's not lawful, which is not, that's not agreed upon in the history of Presbyterianism. In 1895, our synod took up the question about whether or not Roman Catholic converts needed to be baptized. And the 1895 decision said, for instance, converts from Greek Orthodoxy do not need to be rebaptized. But in 1895, our synod did say those received from the Greek Catholic Church and all sects under the papal dominion need to be baptized. Mm-hmm. And so the 1895 decision was saying, we do not accept Roman Catholic baptism as valid. In 1985, so 90 years after that, our synod again took up this question. And the recommendation that was adopted in 1985 is that we uphold the present practice of requiring baptism of Roman Catholic converts seeking entrance into the RPCNA. So as late as 1985, our synod reaffirmed the 1895 decision. And I'm not sure if our synod, from my reading, I haven't seen that our synod has interacted on this question since 1985.
I seem to have a memory, though I didn't do my homework like you did, I seem to have a memory that we had a discussion since I've been a pastor, which would be after 85. And I'm almost sure that it was given to the local sessions to determine whether they would baptize a Catholic convert or not. And whether that happened or not, I'm pretty sure that's the practice of the denomination. So this is really fascinating to hear this history. And one of the things it does show is that there is room for discussion here about what we think with respect to this question that's been raised by our listener.
And I think this dilemma, as it were, not sure what's going on with whether or not we rebaptize Roman Catholics who are converted or not. I think it can be applied broader, though, don't you? I mean, shouldn't we address this issue with an eye toward other denominations or other sects within the church? And I'm not talking about cults. So I'm not suggesting that we accept the baptism of a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. But there are certain parts of the modern church that would err in some way or another in ways that we probably wouldn't be comfortable with. So what is our stance? What is our approach then as we deal with somebody who is baptized in another denomination or another part of the church coming to us now and saying, you know, will you accept my baptism? I guess, what is our standard there?
Yeah, I think it's important to emphasize first and foremost that as we look at this and as we ask this question, whether it's related to Roman Catholicism or other denominations, things like that, is that we can't ultimately base the decision on what you might call the feeling of the one who was baptized. Just because perhaps it was a very meaningful experience for them, we do really need to hold it up to the criteria of Scripture. And we really need to decide, you know, does it meet the qualifications for true gospel baptism? And there's some very complex questions. And I think that complexity is just seen in the history of Presbyterianism. You know, does the body of theology that lies behind a denomination, should that factor into whether or not one accepts baptism? So, you know, again, to use the example, there are those who say, well, Roman Catholicism in the Council of Trent, by their theology, excommunicated themselves from the visible church, essentially, right? They declared anathemas on the biblical gospel. And so there does become this question, does that matter? Does it matter that a body like that has that theology standing behind it? You might even think of Oneness Pentecostals, and maybe that's a little more obvious, but Oneness Pentecostals are modalists in their doctrine of the Trinity. It is not one God in three persons. It is, you know, Sabellianism, which God wears the mask of the Father one moment, the Son of the next, and the Holy Spirit in the next, and the singularity of a person. And so we do have to ask that question. Does the theology behind the body baptizing, does that matter? We also need to ask the question, again, if we accept the definition of baptism from the Westminster Confession, is this person a lawfully called minister of the gospel? And you know, again, Scott, as you've been saying, this begins to blow open a pretty wide question. We live in a day of a lot of liberalizing tendencies. We live in a day and age where it is not only not unheard of, but probably fairly common that somebody, for instance, was baptized by a woman. The RPCNA, as with all of our NAPARC brothers, do not recognize the biblical right of women to be pastors. We see that there is a prohibition that elders should only be men. And so that question will also then rear its head, you know, well, is that person a lawfully called minister of the gospel? And that will run true with the question of Roman Catholicism. Are priests lawfully called ministers of the gospel? And so those are some of the questions. But again, to emphasize, at the end of the day, and this is kind of the pastoral challenge, it doesn't depend on how meaningful somebody thought their baptism was.
Or wasn't.
Right. Or right. Right. Well, yeah, actually, thank you for, or wasn't. Yeah.
Scott, I think as we talk about these things as well, that we're, you know, some people might be, as they're listening, be wondering why we would even consider accepting a Roman Catholic baptism. And I think it has to do with the fact that the Trinity is invoked, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is invoked, and that there were early reformers who had been baptized in the Catholic Church, and when they became Protestants, they didn't get rebaptized. Matter of fact, that ended up becoming a big problem that they saw in the other side of the Reformation, which was the Anabaptist movement or the Rebaptist movement, requiring everybody to get rebaptized as an adult that had been baptized as a child. And so some of those historical questions also come into this and make it more difficult. And it is interesting in my study on the marks of the church, a few things that I think really speak to this is that one of the things that I keep saying is that we have these marks and preaching of the word, the baptism and discipline, because we have the marker, our Lord Jesus, who has given us these marks as signs so that we're really his followers or we're not. And in the book, I talked about ordination and how important ordination is, that we're setting men apart who are lawfully administering the gospel and the sacraments, as our confession says. And then as I looked at the Catholic view of the marks of the church, they have their own marks, but they base them on the Nicene Creed, and it's all traced back to the Pope. So in Catholic baptism, you're really giving an allegiance to the Pope, which in our Westminster Confession of Faith views the Catholic Church as the Antichrist. And so I've come in my own convictions to believe strongly that those who are converted out of Catholicism should be baptized with a proper Christian baptism, because by the time of the Council of Trent, as Kyle alluded to, clearly we're talking about two different gospels, and baptism is the visible sign of the gospel. And the Catholic baptism is representing a different way of salvation, and it's being given by people that we would not view as lawfully ordained, but are preaching a false gospel. And so we want to see people in the church who are brought under the true gospel by faith, also exhibiting that belief in the true gospel by what we would call a true baptism. So that's what I've come to in my own convictions.
And so that goes back to, we talked about, that baptism identifies us, yes, with something. And this is where I want to come back to. Do you see that the baptism, you've mentioned this in the Catholic Church, and I think that's very helpful, but do you see that the baptism in other denominations identifies you with that theology? And we've talked about Oneness Pentecostals, but let's talk about the liberal denominations who, now ordain women, perform same-sex marriages, deny, male and female genders. So we have these denominations who we haven't even mentioned yet. And does your baptism identify you with those denominations and those beliefs? Even though they haven't been declared apostate by us, we know that their teachings are. And so how do we handle somebody who is baptized as an infant in the PCUSA church, who is spearheading the liberalization of Christianity, or the United Methodist Church, who is going down that track, or the others? How do we handle that?
Yeah, very carefully. Think it's important to recognize that baptism and the identity is not, and I agree with Barry. So let me just say that. Everything Barry just said, I agree with. But baptism does not first and foremost identify us with a church or a denomination,
right,
or a tradition or distinctives, right? I'm not, in my baptism, I'm not identified as a Presbyterian. I'm being identified, right, in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the name of the triune God. And so I think what is so dangerous about the Roman Catholic is that they have truly excommunicated themselves from the visible church. And I don't think that is as true, for instance, of the PCUSA. The PCUSA is in need of great reformation. And they have, in my humble opinion, which is not going to sound humble at all, on an outward appearance, they seem to be a dead church. But the gospel was present there once. And I don't know that they have explicitly anathematized the gospel. And so for me, that's very significant. Yeah, go ahead, Barry.
Oh, no, I'm just agreeing. And I still know people in the PCUSA, even ministers in the PCUSA who are preaching the gospel. And we haven't come to a place where, even though we've taken many steps away from that particular body, we haven't come to the point where we have completely separated ourselves from it and identified in the same way that we would the Catholic Church.
So what do you do with a person who's baptized by a female minister from the PCA Church who affirms homosexuality, who affirms that there is no gender identification, who denies that God created all things as an evolutionist? How do we handle that?
Well,
I just don't ask too many questions.
Right. Ignorance is bliss, Scott. I think that in that case, I think it fails the test that baptism was administered by one lawfully called thereunto.
Yes.
A woman pastor cannot be lawfully called thereunto by the very fact that it is prohibited in Scripture. And so it would, in my mind, it's akin to somebody who says, you know, I remember when I was born into a Lutheran home. And of course, Lutherans have a particular view of baptism and they really hurry it in order that if you die as an infant, well, you've been baptized, you're saved. And my mom was warned by the pastor, you know, if you can't get Kyle baptized quick enough, why don't you just go into the bathtub and do it and God will count that. If somebody wanted to be a member of our church and they said, well, my mom baptized me in the bathtub, I would say, oh, well, we're not going to rebaptize you because that was never a real baptism. We're actually going to baptize you for the first time. And so in a case like that, Scott, I think for me, that one is self-obvious. Now, what would you do about a male pastor who has all of those beliefs? It gets a little trickier.
Well, I think it does go to the lawfully, whether they're lawfully ordained, as our confession says, and people can be lawfully ordained unlawfully ordained and have some of the characteristics of, you know, such as maleness, but still, if they're in true apostasy, a known apostasy, even though I might not, to me, that's just like a false prophet. And so you wouldn't recognize anything a false prophet's really, really doing. But again, that gets tricky because what if, I don't think if someone's in a church where, you know, the minister looked like he was faithful and baptized him and he later leaves, and like the Donatus controversy that Kyle alluded to earlier, that means everybody has to be rebaptized because it doesn't depend on the man ultimately. It depends on the Lord who's marking his people, even through imperfect people. So that you do, as you start talking about this, to me, the Catholic questions are a lot more clear. When you start getting into different cases, I think you're going to have to, as a session, as elders, sit here and discuss these things and what the witness is to Christ, if we accept this or don't accept this. I think you have to really tease some of those out.
And then that is helpful because there is no clear answer, I don't think, in regards to the latter question, which is other denominations, even within Protestantism or, you know, the American church, the Western church. Go ahead.
Scott, is everybody should just be Reformed Presbyterian.
Well, that would solve the problem for sure.
And create many others.
So we are running out of time. I didn't know if there was anything that either one of you two wanted to add to it. And I'm addressing that specifically to Kyle because he has benefited the understanding of many, at least of one of our listeners, in understanding baptism. So I guess as a final word, you know, how would you answer that question? If somebody comes in from a Roman Catholic church, has been baptized, what do you do?
Well, I'm sure that whatever clarity I've offered in the past, I've now just muddled everybody's mind. I would be of the persuasion that one who is baptized in the Roman Catholic Church needs to be baptized as a convert, as a Roman Catholic convert. They should have baptism administered to them.
And then you would tell him to do what the listener said at the end of his question he was going to do.
Yes. And that was, I haven't gotten to it yet. I will do that right now, Barry. So not, let another praise you. He said, let me get here. Love to hear what you men think or have thought on this matter, especially Barry, given his recent book on the marks of the church, which I plan to read. So, Kyle, you have been beneficial in the past, but no longer. Barry, what are your thoughts?
Scott, we are not worthy to walk in the garden of Barry's.
And for the record, folks, that was not my microphone. But with that, I think we will bring this episode to a conclusion. Thank you so much for joining us today. We hope you've learned a little bit about history, a little bit about baptism, and a lot about Kyle and Barry. With that, we will leave you until next time. Thanks.